Let us remain standing in honor of God's holy word. Today we are continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 11. We'll be talking a lot about Jesus, the cross, his resurrection, and we'll be referring back to passages we've already studied earlier in Ephesians 2, which is why the first paragraph is printed for you in your bulletin. But for now, we will begin reading in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These are God's holy, inerrant, and inspired words. Let's look together to him in prayer. Our Father, and our King, we know that we were dead men and dead women without Jesus Christ. We know that we were dead in our trespasses and sins without hope of knowing you, without hope of understanding life, without hope of an eternity in paradise with you, except for your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that as we think about him and his mighty work and his victory over the death and over the enemy that we have, we ask that you would grip us with your grace so that we would never be the same. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the startling words that we read in this passage is that before we were Christians, we were without hope. And I want you to think back about a time in your life where, earthly speaking, you felt that there was no hope for you. It might have been in a marriage that was struggling and God has since turned it around. Maybe it was through a disease that you didn't think you were going to get through. Maybe it was through trials that you thought they could never see the end of. Maybe it's through brokenness in your life or in the lives of others that forced you to struggle mightily. When was a time for you that you felt no hope? And I'll tell you a time for us, and this is the first thing that comes to my mind, is early in our Christian marriage. Scotty and I found out that we were not able to have children. And so the whole battle with infertility was a very, very dark time for us, especially when all of our friends were populating the planet easily. They were going through their first batch and their second batch of children as groups. And we were still without children. And so we saw the doctors, and they told us that we were not able to have children, which was heartbreaking for me because Scotty, my wife, that's all she ever wanted to do was be a wife and a mom. And here would this great mom be, but she, of all people, can't have children. And it was brutal and devastating for us. And so we applied with Bethany Christian Services in Jackson, Mississippi, one of the best adoption agencies in the South. And they had several stages. The first stage is when you fill out the paperwork to be accepted by them. Then the second stage is As your application moves along, you fill out a second batch of paperwork that mothers would actually see, birth mothers, before they give birth to their children. And then you have the process of hoping that a birth mother might select you. Well, things were going so slow for us that we only filled out our initial application. After years, we hadn't even been called to fill out our second application. So none of the prospective birth mothers were looking at us because there were so few babies to be adopted. One day, Scotty's mother was a postpartum nurse at Brookwood Hospital in Birmingham, Alabama. She was on a break, and she was telling one of her other nurses about our situation. And she said, hey, if you ever hear about a child that would be available for adoption, let me know, because my daughter and her husband are looking to adopt. A year later, a surgeon tracks her down and says, Whit, a year ago, you didn't even know I was in the room, but I was walking through the break room to get a pot of coffee, and I overheard your conversation with another nurse that you were looking to adopt a child. Well, I know of one who's about to be born, and they're looking for a good home. Is your daughter and husband still interested? And that's the miraculous way we found out about our oldest son, Robert, because of a happenstance conversation in the break room overheard by a surgeon who wasn't even supposed to be in the conversation. And then, to make it even more interesting, a few months later, as all the paperwork started getting filled out and we saw what the cost was going to be, we realized that the cost for the adoption was going to be more than Scotty and I made combined together in a year. And so we were again in despair. So I went to the elders of the church. I said, guys, look, we have this lined up. It's about to happen. But is this a mistake financially for us to do something like this? Is this going to put the whole family in trouble? And an elder, Henry Russell, stood up and said, Rob, if you don't do this, it'll be the biggest mistake of your life. And he was right. So fortunately, we went ahead, and now we have Robert. And I could tell you equally as amazing stories about the way we adopted Alex and Nicholas from Russia and Cameron from Alabama. You see, when we look and we see stories like that, when we have no hope, and then we see the positive side of, wow, God rescued from us that hopelessness and brought us to life, it's easy to remember and be grateful for what he's done for us. The problem is, on the one hand, I think about that story every day and rejoice and give thanks to God. But the thing I don't remember daily is what he has done for me on the cross. It's easy for us to remember these great stories of bringing children to families who want them so badly, or rescuing marriages from the brink of disaster, or saving a job when you thought you've lost it, or rescuing a career from our own knuckleheaded things. But how often do we think about the details of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and then being raised from the dead? This morning, we're going to take a quick look at the beginning of this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to ask three questions. Where were we? Second question, where are we? And finally, how did we get there? Where were we? We see this beginning in verse 11, and what Paul is doing is describing the uncircumcised Gentiles and how, without being part of the body of Christ, without knowing Jesus, they were hopeless in all those years. It breaks our heart to think that Alex and Nicholas, if they had been born in Russia 100 years ago, never would have heard the gospel. We rejoice that that's not the case. And so in verse 12, Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where you and I were before we knew Christ. We had no hope. That's where we were. We were separated from Christ. We're separated from his salvation before we knew him. We're separated from the great blessings it is to know him and to know his word and to know his people and know his love. The Gentiles had none of that in mass. And in the same way, we, before we knew him, had none of that. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the people of God. Think about all the blessings that we all have by knowing one another. Think about all the blessings that it is, the encouragement it is to know each other and receive the ministries of mercy from one another. The Gentiles didn't have it. And for my first 20 years, I didn't know it either. I'd never stepped foot in a church before. We never had the sweet blessings of the people of God. Strangers to the covenant of promise. And basically the summary of God's promises to his people are, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be with you and I will be for you. That's what God has promised his people. The Gentiles before Christ did not know that. And I before Christ did not know that. And you before you knew Jesus did not know that. Now God promises, I'm with you and I'm for you. But for the Gentiles, he was against them. And he was not for them. He was against them. And he condemned them. That's where we were before Jesus. That's where we would be without Jesus. We had no hope apart from knowing God. The more we think about life, the more depressing it is without Jesus. If you became a Christian as an adult, you know the feeling. The more you ask why, the more you wonder about the scenarios of this world, the more depressing it becomes because there are no answers apart from Jesus. There's no explanation for why we exist. There's no explanation for what satisfies us. There's no explanation for what will motivate us and satisfy us and complete us. There's no answers. What happens to us when we die? There's no answers. Why is this world so broken and fallen? There are no answers. You heard the things we've been praying about. Why are these things happening to the people that we love so much? Without Christ, there are no answers. With Christ, there are, because we see the world from God's perspective. There's no hope apart from knowing God. And we're without God. That's the ultimate tragedy, because we were created to know him and walk with him and love him, and that's where we find our fulfillment. I remember thinking for all those years as a non-Christian, there has got to be more to life than this. And there was. But I never would have known it without Jesus. So without Jesus, without the cross, without his perfect life that he lived for us, without the resurrection, we have no Messiah, we have no hope, we have no home, we have no people of God, we have no assurance, we have no God. That's what I need to remember every day. And that's what Paul is calling us to remember every day. That's where we were. Where are we now? Where are we now? If you are a Christian today, if you have bowed the knee to Jesus and submit to him and follow him as best you know how, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God who was distant from us is now with us. God who was against us is now for us, not because of what we did, but because of what he did. Before we were dead, now we're alive because of Jesus. Before we were enslaved to sin, but now we're free to serve him because of Jesus. Before we were objects of God's wrath, and now we're the objects of his abundant mercy and grace, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And so what words can the Apostle Paul use to describe the great blessing? In fact, he couldn't find any in the Greek language. He had to make some up. And we see that going earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4 through 7. We're going to read this passage again. We've talked about it the last few weeks. But there's a few words we want you to understand and call attention to. First of all, what Paul does is he takes the Greek prefix, which means together with, and he puts it in describing what God did for his son after the crucifixion. So we have been made alive together with Jesus. He makes up a word for that. We've been raised up together with Jesus. He makes up a word for that. And we've been seated in the heavenly places together with Jesus. He makes up a word for that. So let's now look at Ephesians 2. Chapter 2, verse 4, the paragraph above the one we read earlier. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together with Christ, and seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so at the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul is trying to describe the blessings of being a Christian. He has to go make up words to describe it. And in doing so, he talks about something that is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian life, and that's the fact that we're united to Christ. We're union with Christ. We're together with Christ. And we see this idea of being united to Christ all over the place. So next year when David and Ben go to seminary, you're going to hear many people say the most important doctrine of salvation is union with Christ. It's one that we often don't hear about. But we see it in places like John 15 where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. We see it most of all in the Apostle Paul's writing. He says a lot about the union with Christ, and you always see it whenever he's talking about the phrase, in Christ. So as we go through Ephesians, look for the phrase, in Christ. This is what he's talking about. We're united together with him in Christ. He uses that phrase 164 times in the New Testament. It means that much to him. So it's because we are in Christ that Christ's righteousness is credited to us, a sinner, so that we can be looked at on Judgment Day as not guilty, not because of what I did, but because I'm in Christ and he was perfect, and therefore I'm given credit for his perfection if I'm a Christian. Before that, I was in Adam. His guilt was given credit to me, and I would stand guilty before God because of that. But now I am no longer in Adam. I am in Christ, united with him, and therefore seen as righteous. It's because we are in Christ that he who was made alive on Easter morn has made us alive spiritually together with him. It's because I'm in Christ that he was exalted to heaven after the resurrection, that I'm exalted and raised up in heaven together with him. And just as Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, so in Christ I am also seated with the Father together with him in glory. We used to be dead to all of this, and now we are in Christ and therefore alive and raised and glorified and in a relationship. He made us alive together with Christ. We are a new creature. We're not just better. It's not like when God saves us, he just takes the same person and just dusts off a little bit of the rust. He makes us new because we are new creatures in him. We were dead, but now are alive with him. So now we have a new disposition. We are able to live for God's glory, not just for myself. We have a taste of what it's going to be like, and we know we won't be perfectly living for God's glory until we get to heaven. But that's our intention, as imperfect as we are. We are a new person, not better, but new. Also, in Ephesians 2:6, Paul said that we were raised up together with Christ. Now, in some ways, we think of this in terms of Easter. Just as Jesus was risen from the dead, so have we been risen from the dead. And just like his body was raised from the grave, so will our body, one point, be raised from the grave. Just as Jesus' soul was together with the Father as he died on Friday night, and he was spent those days between the cross and the resurrection in paradise, so will we be in paradise with the Father, even though our bodies are still in the grave. So it's correct to think of being raised together with Christ, referring to what we're doing this morning. But it's also appropriate to think about being raised with Christ on his ascension 40 days later, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, as we have confessed in the creed earlier this morning. Therefore, we belong more to heaven than we belong to earth. This verb that we were seated at the right hand of the Father, we'll get to that in a moment, is a past tense. It has been done. It's describing who we are now. We're in glory with the Father. It's nothing that can be taken away. It describes who we are and how we're to think and how we're to live. So even though we are physically residents of this earth, This earth is not our home. We're just passing through. Our life is meant to be lived in heaven and through that perspective. We're seated together with Jesus in the heavenly realms, Paul says. That's the past tense. It's been done. That's where we are. We're to live according to that. And being seated beside Jesus is also a place of intimacy. That's why we know him. So God knows us because we're seated beside him again, past tense. It's already true. He knows us. He cares about us. He draws near to us because he has placed us right there with him. He hears our prayers because he's right there with us. He feels our pain because he's gone through it himself. He comforts us in the midst of our despair when we're hurting because he knows what that's like to cry out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he restores faith to us when we're doubting. If you are doubting this morning, you're in the right place. If you're angry with God, you're at the right place because men who wrote these Psalms of old have all been there. They've worked through the anger, the despair, the hopelessness. But when you read these Psalms over time, they think and they respond to what God has done for them. And they come back around to the point where their faith has been restored. And that's what Jesus does for us because we're seated right there with him already, physically on this earth, but spiritually we are right there with him. It's a done deal. It's a place of intimacy. It's also a place of security. It cannot be taken away. If you're seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ, you're not going away. There is nothing you can do to jump out of heaven when you're there. A lot of times we think, well, I got myself into this Christianity. I can get out of it if I change my mind. Well, let's think about that. How big is this universe? And how much bigger is God than that? How big would his hand be? And good luck trying to jump out of his hand because Jesus says, no one can jump out of my hand because I am going to keep him. And no one can jump out of my Father's hand because I and the Father are one. We can't even jump off the planet more than a couple of seconds. Good luck jumping out of God's hand. It's a place of security. It's not anything that can be undone because it's already been done. It's sealed. It's over. If you belong to Jesus now, you will always belong to Jesus because you have been made alive and you've been raised up and you've been seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where we are. So where were we? Without hope. Where are we? We're seated at the right hand of God the Father. And how did we get there? Is through what Jesus did. As we sang the other night, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We never would have come up with this. We never would have designed it this way. We never would have been able to come up with our own faith. Just like the thief on the cross where God gave him faith even while he was there and couldn't do anything about it. In the same way, God has given us the faith that we draw near and look to him. How is it that Jesus drew near to us? It's through his shed blood on the cross. He forgave our sin, and next week we'll talk about how this has played out in relationships between Jews and Gentiles, but the dividing wall of hostility has been taken down between the Jews and Gentiles because the dividing wall of hostility has been taken down between us and Christ. Not because of us, but because of Christ. The problem is, as we look at this cross, as we think of this picture, it does not allow us to stand by idly and watch. We're involved with this. As we talked about Friday night, it was our sins that put Christ on the cross. We are intimately involved with what's going on in this picture before us. We just sang, "When I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all." So as we think about where we are today, the Apostle Paul calls us to remember. He says it twice for us at the beginning of verse 11 and also verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He calls us to remember because that should change us. We should not just go on living as if that had never happened, but that should consume us like nothing before. So where are we today? If you're a non-Christian like I was for 20 years, you're in the right place. This is where you need to be. You need to be around the people of God. You need to taste the blessings of what it's like to see their love and their fellowship. But we can't just sit idly by and deal with this later on. Do you know this Jesus? Or is he just a historical figure in your mind? History is, this is not about just acknowledging, check, I agree that he existed. This is about following him and walking with him, submitting to him because he's the Lord. Again, we can't just sit back and idly watch. There were many, many people who were witnesses to the fact that he died and was risen and never did anything about it. You see, if we could go back in history 2,000 years and witness the resurrection, that alone does not give you eternal life. We've got to trust him and believe in him and follow him as much as we can. Have we bowed the knee to Jesus and say, I am guilty, like the thief on the cross. I need you because without you I am a condemned man. That's what it means to look to Christ for salvation. Have you done that? Just because we're going to church, even on Sunday morning at Easter, does not mean that we have ever done that. We might just have an intellectual acknowledgement that checked the box, Jesus existed, because there's more historic proof for that than the fact that Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. But you know what? Homer writing the Iliad and the Odyssey doesn't get you to heaven, and not in the same way knowing that Jesus existed does not get you to heaven. Have we submitted to him and cried out to him, Lord, Lord, forgive me? But also, we can't stand idly by as we're Christians either, because as Paul says, remember that we were separate from God and without hope. Remember, because we were hopeless. It's easy to me to remember how hopeless and dark life was in the early days of our marriage before we had children. That comes back every day. But for some reason, it takes a lot of work to remember where I was without Christ. How about you? John Piper, he talks about this important aspect of remembering where we were and where we're going. And he says these things. He says, why do we pray with so little fervor and affection? Why is it that we sing, but scarcely from our heart and from such blank expressions? And why are so few hearts breaking for the lost people around the world? Why is there a lukewarm love for Jesus that's so common, while a white heart devotion is so rare? And he points it back to the fact that we just don't remember. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is calling us to remember where we were, where we are now if you're a Christian, where you are now if you're not a Christian. And please see me afterwards. Please see Paul. We would love to talk to you more about that, more about how we became Christian, the miracle of our salvation, which is representing the miracle of everyone's salvation here that's a Christian. But where you were, where you are, and how we got there, remember. Let the memory of what Christ did seize us and move us. Remember what Christ saved us from. In a moment, we're going to have the honor of communing spiritually with Jesus through the Lord's Supper. And that's a point where we call the question and say, do we remember? Are we serious about following him? Are we content with being lukewarm for Jesus and casually thinking of him once or twice a month? Or do we desire to have a close, in-depth walk with him? If so, the sacrament is one of those things that God puts in our lives to draw us closer to him. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your great love of sacrificing your Son for us. We often think of the love of Jesus for his people. We can't imagine what it was like for you to sacrifice your Son, not just watching him die, but actively pouring out your wrath for all the sins of all your people on your precious, blameless, perfect Son of God, the one that you had to turn your back upon in order to pour out your wrath on him as he bore our sin. But we thank you that just as he conquered death on the cross, you have raised him from the grave, and you have raised him at the right hand of yourself, of your throne, and you've seated us with him. Give us the faith to trust you for our salvation, and give us the faith to be gripped by you all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and rejoice in how deep the Father's love is for us.